The scripture reading is from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is God's word.
The cover story for the February issue of The Atlantic is by Derek Thompson. It's called "The Antisocial Century." It is a little bit of a grab bag if you read it. It's a lot of different data and statistics. One sort of image that stuck with me is they interviewed an architect who leads his own firm and has worked for many years in the business of building apartments and condos. And he said, for 30 years, every meeting went the same way. They would say, where's the natural light coming from? Where's east? Where's west? Where's the window go? How do we maximize the most light in this room? He said, now the meetings are, where does the flat screen TV go? So much so that he actually they build a lot of rooms that have like privacy windows to minimize the glare on the TV, but it kind of decentralizes the role of light in the room. But a little study that he cites from last year, actually, from I guess 2023, 2 years ago, found that a 5 percentage point increase in alone time was associated with about the same decline in life satisfaction as a 10% decrease in your annual income. That kind of startled me, to be honest with you. I, like many of us, I think happiness is usually found through money, right? Isn't that the assumption? I found that to be true. No, not really. But the idea that it's kind of a nice even doubling, right? That just half of what you might lose in income, if it's kind of commuted over into being alone more and more often, has the same impact on our feelings of the quality of our life. We are continuing our sermon series, Language of Life, and we're looking at the first stories of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And what we've been doing, if you've been here, we've been walking backwards from the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 all the way back to the creation account in Genesis 1. And as we're doing that, we're getting closer and closer to this beginning point, this Genesis, this moment where all things were right and all things were true and God spoke directly to us. I don't know about you, but I live in a world where not all things are right, not all things are true, and God does not speak directly to me. And so today we have arrived at the first primordial problem in the entire history of the human project: loneliness. And to be clear, when I talk about the problem of loneliness, I'm not talking about the problem of being alone. There can be a lot of shaming for, wanting to be alone. There's really good value in being alone. The theologian Paul Tillich says that loneliness expresses the pain of being alone, and solitude expresses the glory of being alone. Some of you can resonate with this, right? After a long week, nothing better than just like getting home, pouring a glass of wine, being by yourself for an hour, maybe 30 minutes, maybe 10, depending on what your life looks like. But when is being alone wounding, and when is it wondrous? How do we find the difference and the balance? And I don't know about you, but I think many of us spend our lives trying to figure out, how much people do I need? And how much me do I need? And how do I find this way of being in the world where I feel that I'm in community, I'm known, and I know others, But I also have that really important balance of rest. So we're not going to talk about it today, but this whole chapter, Genesis 2, begins with the seventh day of creation where God rests. So it's really interesting that the second half of this chapter is about community and the problem of isolation. But the first half is about the really important role of solitude and reflection. So today, as we look at this passage, one thing before we start, I just want to kind of suggest to you, when we read Genesis especially, but when we read the Bible, there's always a little bit of a tension, I think, for us, because it tells us a lot about who we are, but the Bible's main purpose, I think, is to tell us about who God is for us. And so we might read this passage, and it might be interesting to do a sermon, and I think I've even preached this sermon before, where it's about what you need, and why you need it, and why you need to join a city group, all right? I'm going to make a hard sell. But I think it actually tells us even more about who God is, not just that he can fix our problem of loneliness, but that he's the kind of God who's paying attention and notices the problem of loneliness. And there's two ways that most of us experience that pain, and there's two ways I think it plays out in this passage, and that's when we're alone with ourselves, and then, as Leo mentioned in the prayer of confession, that other kind of loneliness, when we're alone with others. Because that's a different kind of feeling and a different kind of pain, is it not? When we are in the presence of so many people and we feel like no one really knows us. So alone with ourselves and alone with others. If the internet is any indication, which apparently it is the indication of everything, younger generations thrive off of canceled plans. I've asked them to put this meme up. Friends cancel plans, family cancels plans, work meeting canceled. It's sort of a triptych. It just keeps getting better and better. Right? And we can laugh at this, but I'll be the old man yelling at the clouds and say, this is kind of sad to me. These memes are everywhere on the internet. And the reason I say younger generations, it doesn't have to be just young people, but this is happening on TikTok, and I am way too old for that, so I just assume it's you young bucks out here. But regardless, there are all kinds, I looked this week, there are all kinds of memes and videos where people relish when a friend cancels plans. Now, don't get me wrong, I've been there. Right, you get to the end of a long week, you don't really have it in the tank, and someone's like, hey, I'm not feeling well, and you're like, whew, here we go. Star Wars for the fifth time, by myself. But there's something really sad, I think, about living in a moment, in a culture, where everything is increasingly becoming remote. Not just our work, but even the way we think about relationships. We're very strategic about how and what we do. And there is a problem that comes out of that, because even if we relish those canceled plans, sometimes we want plans and they're not there. And in order to be protected from it, we pretend like we didn't want it in the first place. Here's how this passage began. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So a couple of interesting things that I want us to notice as we kind of begin this passage. God is in this really interesting place in this story. He's created mankind, he's created Adam, and he's really, I don't want to imply that God's not sovereign and that he doesn't know everything, but you can feel a kind of dynamic happening where God's figuring out Adam, Adam's certainly figuring out God. What does Adam need? I'm going to put him in the garden, I'm going to give him a purpose. I'm going to give him a task, and as we'll see in a minute, I'm going to give him a temptation. I'm going to give him a purpose, and I'm going to give him a prohibition. And the first task he gives him, we often think, oh, what did Adam do first? He named the animals. That's actually not the first thing God asked him to do. He asked him to take care of the garden. It's the Hebrew word shamar, which means to keep, to hold, to observe, to protect. Interestingly, it's the same word God promises to do with us, his creation. We are all of his little gardens, I suppose. And in number 6, he says, the Lord will bless you and keep you. That's the famous Aaronic priestly benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. That word shamar, God saying, my first responsibility to each and every one of you is I am a keeper. I'm a holder and protector. And because that's who God is, he creates people in his image. And he says, okay, that's what you do. You keep, you protect. But then to give him a balance to that work, he also says, I want to put a little bit of a moral limitation on what your life looks like. What he's doing is he's giving Adam a vocational purpose, but he's also giving him an ethical purpose. And he says, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. We talked about this last week. Remember, we're moving backwards. So we got to talk about the fall. You know what's going to happen next. Spoiler alert. But why does God give this instruction on the heels of the other instruction? He's saying, here's your purpose. Here's what I want you to do for me and for the garden. Here's your livelihood. But also, I'm going to give you a moral challenge, right? And those of us who are maybe wired like me, a little bit skeptical and cynical, we go, God, why do you have to do that at all, right? Why couldn't he have just been like, all the trees are good. You're good to go. Can't mess this up. I have no answer. But I will say that I find that God is trying to figure out, how do I make Adam's life worth living? He didn't want to create just a little automaton, a little robot. He's saying, I want to give you a work that can organize your time. And I want to give you some kind of framework, some kind of idea that there is right and wrong, that there is good and evil. And in fact, good and evil predates the fall, because we know about the story of Lucifer and the fall of the angels. We know that when God created the earth, he created out of this chaos. And so he's saying, I want to put you in a position where you are intellectually, morally, and vocationally engaged with the world that I've made. We know this isn't going to work long term, but even then, God is noticing something is not quite right with Adam. I love this quote from Anne Lamott. We've used it before. I've used it before, but she says, my mind is a neighborhood I try not to go into alone. That just preaches to me. I don't know what it is. I find that if I forget my phone somewhere and I'm just left waiting for like an oil change and it's just me and I've got nothing to do, it's like, it can get really dark really fast. You know, it's like a Tuesday at 4 p.m. I'm like, why am I just like, could I distract myself with something? So many of us have become so adept at distracting ourselves. And here it's important, I think, to pause and think, okay, so God is trying to give Adam a sense of a purpose. And it's interesting too, if you're like me, this passage is also a little bit tricky, because I think a really reductive form of how we interpret this is God identifies a problem and he solves it with marriage. That is not the way I read this, and we'll come to that in a minute. God identifies a problem in Adam's loneliness and he gives him instructions, but all of those instructions go just to Adam. We actually never have recorded in the Genesis account where Adam eventually passes that on to Eve. We don't see where Adam says, by the way, there's this tree that we're not supposed to eat. He doesn't say, hey, here's our job, we're on this task. And so many sermons and so many books and so many articles that I scanned this week, we really want to find a neat packaged way to talk about this passage as if it's gendered. But what we have to consider is that the Hebrew word Adam, Adam, everything after this moment in Scripture, for the most part, Adam means humanity. Adam is a representative figure for all of human life. Everything that God is saying to Adam, he is also saying to Eve. And even though we have language of being a helper, as we'll get to in a minute, I think that we really need to step back from our easy assumptions about how this passage is gendered and think instead about what it means that Adam is a representative, symbolic, historical figure about what it means to be human. His loneliness is not a loneliness that's specific to men. It's a loneliness that is universally understood. All of us know this feeling. And so God has put Adam in the garden. Adam is by himself. And then God takes a step back and goes, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. It's the first what we would call malediction in Scripture. If you remember Genesis 1, if you've read it before, you know that over and over again, God creates something and he goes, that's good. It is good. It is good. It is good. It is good. Here in Genesis 2:18, we finally get the first time that God says, very emphatically, by the way, in the Hebrew, something's not right. Something in paradise is not working the way it should. And this is what I mean by, this is a little bit tricky to talk about, but this is what I mean by the tension of how we read and learn about who God is in this passage. Because on the one hand, I believe it theologically true that God is all-knowing and in control. I don't know that we would want to believe in a God who's not in control. He knows all things. He knows our hearts and our minds. And yet at the same time, it does feel like there's a kind of back and forth that God's going, I thought this would work. Something's not clicking for him. And if you worry that, and if you've heard the sermon where the only answer to this question and this problem is marriage, think about the fact that God himself, not married. Jesus Christ, his life on earth, not married. Paul, in the New Testament, the most significant theological figure in the New Testament, not married, and even went so far as in 1 Corinthians 7 to recommend to his people, like, if you can find a way to be celibate, if you can find a way to pursue God as your loving goal of life, I support you in that. I encourage you in that. So something's happening really interesting on the level of God trying to figure out what Adam needs in his aloneness, in his loneliness. And I've been wrestling all week with what that is. How do we universalize that? Is it just that we need community? Is it that I get up here and tell you, like, if you're feeling lonely, go to a small group, go to this, join a softball league. Many of us have tried this. It doesn't always work. I stumbled across this quote from the feminist writer Bell Hooks this week, and I think it's really helpful. She says, many of us seek community solely to escape the fear of being alone. Knowing how to be solitary is central to the art of loving. When we can be alone, we can be with others without using them as a means of escape. Can you relate to this? Have you ever been either on the side of looking for the escape or feeling that you are the escape? That there's a kind of imbalance in your relationships, there's an imbalance in your community, because maybe if you are honest with yourself, there have been seasons and times in your life where you're more in a season of taking. One of my best memories in Houston, during a particularly tough season in my life, some of my oldest high school friends came to Houston. I'm from West Virginia. It's a trek, you know, not a lot of people. I don't know people in Texas. I don't understand Texas, that's a different story. But they came into Houston and I was so excited to see them. There was one problem. The reason they were coming and what we were primarily doing that weekend was not something that particularly interested me. We were going to Minute Maid Park to go see WWE Royal Rumble, professional wrestling. I have never watched a professional wrestling match. I have never been to an event. I was the only one not in costume. Showing up to thousands of people wearing like a button-up shirt, you're like, and I'm the nerd? What's going on? It is not how I would have spent my Saturday for hours of it. And yet it's one of my best memories because I needed friends so much and I needed those old friends so much that when I let down my guard and did what they were interested in, when I found out what turned and motivated them, I was able to see myself as one of them and them not as just another extension of me. I think if there's a practical point to many of the points I want to make in the sermon, it would be that. It would be, are you in a season where you can identify the interests that others have? Not be unboundaried, not erase yourself, by no means, but really be curious and interested in others. Not as an escape hatch for your loneliness, but actually as a mutually beneficial and rewarding way of doing life together. And you may just find yourself at a Royal Rumble. Who knows? And it may become one of your most surprising and most wonderful memories. That is what it's like to be alone with ourselves, that we're kind of like Adam, we're toiling away at work. We have some kind of moral framework for what we want our life to be. And it seems that God's saying, okay, Adam's alone. What if I give him a really big job, like naming all the animals? What if I do this? And it still isn't quite plugging that hole for Adam. And sure enough, in Genesis 2:20, God sends Adam out to name the animals. Now, if you had not read this passage in a while, and I asked you, when God says in Genesis, it's not good for man to be alone, what's he do next? Makes Eve. Actually, that's not the story. If you read closely, God in verse 18 says, something's not right here. And only then does he say, hey, Adam, go name the animals. Now, I'm not suggesting he's looking for a suitable helper necessarily, but the text does say that when Adam's out there naming the birds in the sky and the wild animals of the field, at the end of that, in verse 21, God says, not a suitable helper to be found. Again, am I suggesting God's like, it's like a crapshoot, like, oh, that didn't work, let's try something else. No, I am suggesting that God is trying to figure out what Adam needs, what his heart is motivated by. Because again, God is a God of deep triune relationality, and yet God is a God who does not conform to our expectations of marriage. The three persons of the Godhead are one, much in the same language that two become one in marriage. There's a lot of comparisons, but a lot of things go awry when we think of the Trinity as a marriage or as marriage as some kind of reflection of the Trinity. I don't think those are one-to-one. And so God is experimenting, if you will, with Adam. And he's saying, Adam goes out into the fields, he's with all these animals, the beauty and wonder of creation, and even there, Adam is saying, it's not working. I still feel lonely. One of you all turned me on to a painting I'd never seen before just this past week. It's from Pablo Picasso, it's Blue Period. It's called The Tragedy. It's a real pick-me-up painting here. It's three figures on a beach. And you'll notice it's a family of some kind. A poverty-stricken family from the early 20th century, presumably homeless, without a place to go. And the thing that's most striking, you may not be able to tell from where you're sitting, but none of their sight lines meet. The father, the son, the child, they're all staring somewhere, but you can just see that none of them are seeing each other. They're just so kind of in their world right now, in their tragic situation. And while we're at it, while we're feeling down, let's just pile it on for a second. I was also rereading this from T.S. Eliot this week, from his play, The Cocktail Party, and he says, what is hell? He says, well, hell is oneself. Hell is alone, the other figures in it merely projections. There is nothing to escape from and nothing to escape to. One is always alone. When we are in a season of deep loneliness, deep depression, deep tragedy, to quote the Picasso painting, the temptation can be for us, and I'll just speak for myself, the temptation can be for me to see everyone around me as merely projections. They're their own people, they have their real lives, but I am so in my situation right now that I can't possibly garner or kind of work up the empathy necessary to see the other person in my midst as a full person, as a person who needs that community just as much as I do, who needs a hand around his back the way I need it. So who knows what Adam is feeling? Who knows what God is noticing? We don't get that detail. We don't see Adam crying alone in the garden, and God says, "Woo, this is not good." We just know that God is a God who is attentive to our needs. That if you are in one of those moments in your life where you feel like no one notices you, one of the primordial statements of belief in the Christian tradition is that God notices you, that God knows you. It's also beautiful that what God does next is put Adam to sleep. If you've been in the season of hardship and tragedy, you know sometimes it's just hard to sleep. And when he does, he puts Adam to sleep and he does this. He made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and then he brought the woman to the man. Much too late in life, because I was raised in the church, did I discover that men do not have one less rib than women. If you're learning today, welcome to modern medicine. Our temptation could be to read the Bible very literally. Some of us were raised in traditions. I thought, well, for sure, that's why they explain it, you know? What I love, forget the medical definition of it. I think it is not an inconsiderable detail that in order for Adam to find the relationship his heart longed for, he had to expose his heart. Is it not interesting that a rib cage protects our chest and our heart? And God is saying, in order for this to take place, you have to open yourself up to the other, to the wounding of the other. Many of you know, painfully, marriage is not a one-size-fits-all solution to loneliness. That sometimes the worst form of loneliness is in the context of marriage. And so what Adam is experiencing for the first time is, in order to find this suitable helper, I must open myself up to who that person is. They are not here to serve me. They are here to be a co-ruler, a co-regent. The word suitable in the Hebrew is the word for equal. I think suitable is a little bit of a weak translation. Certainly didn't use that in my marriage vows. Yes, you are a suitable helper. And the word helper, by the way, most commonly refers in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, to God. What a dignified purpose that Eve has to be a co-regent with Adam and to be used in this voice, that reflects one of the fundamental characteristics of who God is for us. Our helper in times of trouble. Our sure and steadfast help in times of loneliness. And in fact, when Christ leaves earth in the New Testament, he says, I'm going to send you the Spirit of God. He calls him the helper. There's beauty and richness in Eve's purpose. And there's beauty and richness in the fact that in order for Adam to experience who she is, he must open himself up to the potential of being wounded, missed, not known. And sure enough, the next chapter is going to help us see just how bad things can go. If you want a second piece of practical advice, real relationships do not come without real vulnerability, without the giving of the rib. And I think that there's good reason to read that across gender. It's not just that Adam must become vulnerable to Eve, it's that Eve must become vulnerable to Adam, that they must see in each other the parts of themselves that are removed so that, as the verse says, they can become one flesh. A very misunderstood verse. It's not an erasure of individual selves, it's an amplification of both parties through this transformative experience of being made open to the other. This is not just for marriage. And I think it's a tragedy that marriage has this huge advantage in that we still live in a tradition and a time where you take vows and you make promises. Now, sometimes those vows and promises look differently. I was at a wedding really soon after college, and I was listening to them give the vows, and they all sounded very normal, you know, to have and to hold from this day forward. And at the end, they said, as long as love may last, not till death do us part. I thought, whew, that's cynical, right? I don't know about you, but, love in a general sense, great. In terms of like living out love, it lasted until the reception for me. I think the first fight came around the photographer moment, right? If that is our standard, our litmus, then that's not really a vow, right? But marriage has this advantage that we have this formal process by which we wed ourselves to the other. Doesn't it seem that there's an opportunity? Doesn't it seem like we should do that also with friendships? That there's something missing in our culture that we can't say to the other, hey, you are a key part of my life, whether I'm married or not. You are someone who I need to build my life alongside. I'm not asking for a blood oath, but I'm asking for some kind of honesty about the fact that this is not one of many exchangeable relationships in my life that helped me escape from my loneliness. You are someone who I want to build my sense of purpose and community alongside. And I have some friends like that in my life, I'm thankful to say. Some of them here in Houston. Kurt Vonnegut says, what should young people do with their lives today? Many things, obviously, but the most daring thing is to create stable communities in which the terrible disease of loneliness can be cured. That's our task before us. Marriage is one of many solutions for the ways in which we can experience the relief from loneliness. And that experience can come when we open ourselves up vulnerably to the other, and when we show an interest and a curiosity in the other. Find out what makes them tick, what makes them turn. Go back to this Picasso painting one more time as we close. I was reading about this. I was really struck by this painting. And it's at the National Portrait Gallery in DC, and they've done some infrared scans on Picasso's painting. And it's hard to tell here, but in the black and white image, you'll see there are things in the background. They actually have been able to determine that Picasso had previously painted a scene of a very extra social bullfighting arena moment in Spain and decided not to keep that one. And so he painted the tragedy over top of it. And I just thought, as I was reading that, you can see the kind of arc at the top. It almost looks like sunlight. That was the top of the arena. There's a picture of a horse if you zoom in really closely. And as I was reading this, I was thinking, is this not true of all of our lives? That what we present to the world, we may be in a season of tragedy, and when people look at us, they see those three figures and that loneliness. But underneath that outer layer of paint, there's so much more going on. I am in many ways in this moment in my life, in one of the most joyful seasons of my life. And in ways that I can't always understand or talk about, I'm also having a hard time. That's me personally. I have a hunch many of you feel that same way. And we find ourselves trapped in this narrative where it's like, we have to just be one thing. But none of us are just one thing. None of us can have all of our loneliness solved by just a great relationship or a great marriage. None of us can have all of our sadness solved by just a really fun weekend before we go back to work the next week. We are more complex than that. We are layered canvases. Adam and Eve at the end of the story, they're naked before one another and they have no shame. We, not physically, but metaphorically, really struggle to bare our souls because there's so much. And there's so many layers to it. So many times we've painted over or drawn a new line. What good news, I think, for us, that the promise of the gospel and the promise of who Jesus was that he would face a loneliness that we could only ever speculate and fathom. We could never understand what it would be like to be separated from his Father, the very essence of his being, to be pulled apart at the seams, all for us, and also that, as Paul reminds us, we can be clothed in Christ Jesus. It's more than just a layering, right? When Paul says that, he's thinking back to Genesis and the fact that they cover themselves in fig leaves, and Paul's saying, way better than that, you are going to be clothed in the robes of who Jesus was. But I think about that, and I think the reason that is the promise of the gospel is so that we can once and for all be open and honest with one another about our brokenness, but about our hope for redemption. So that we can have new selves and new clothes, so that we can have a final layer of paint on the surface of the many canvases of our lives that points to the hope and goodness of who Jesus was. So that in our seasons of deep, problematic, troubling loneliness, we have not just a Savior who knows that loneliness, but a God who is already at work remedying, repairing, and restoring who we are at the very fabric of ourselves. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you so thankful for who you are. Many of us have doubts and questions about whether we can believe this, whether we can believe in this narrative that we call the Bible. Many of us wonder what it means to really trust in Jesus, and there's so much sort of theological fine-tuning that we wrestle with. And yet, if we can start from the place of our deep longing to be known, if we can start from the place that says, you know us in ways that no one else does, can that possibly, just possibly, open us up to a redemptive life in your care and a future of hope everlasting? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.